We were going to have to do it in their language. Yeah. We know a number of people have gone who've used English as a tool to try to reach people, and I appreciate those who've done that. But the reality is, when you do that, you limit what God can do in the hearts of people, because only a certain number of people would understand English well enough to be able to understand the gospel. And so our goal was to go and to study the language and to learn the language well enough to be able to teach and preach in Chinese, in Mandarin Chinese, and we've done that. I began language study, and I said, you know, I don't have a boss, I don't have to punch a clock, but I'm going to punch the clock. My first year, Monday through Friday, I studied Chinese 10 hours a day.
Whoa.
By the way, that's why my hair is not red anymore. In my second, third, and fourth year of studying the language, I punched my clock, and I averaged about 8 hours a day studying the language. I wanted to get the language so that I could share the gospel. You know, it was frustrating to land there in May of 98 and have so much to tell the people and not be able to tell them anything. And so we worked very hard. All that we do is in Chinese. I don't preach in English. I don't do anything in English. All of my teaching, all of my preaching, we have a Bible Institute that takes place in Chinese. We don't do anything in English. So we feel like that we have accomplished that first goal. We've learned the language well enough to be able to share the gospel. I told your pastor yesterday that people ask me all the time, are you fluent? And I said, well, let me ask you a question. And they said, okay. I said, do you speak Chinese? And they said, no. I said, well, I'm fluent then. But the reality is, when you're 35 years old, you begin studying another language, you never use the word fluent. I'm adequate. I can get by. I told your pastor yesterday that the way I describe it to people is this. Perhaps you remember many years ago the old black and white TV program, I Love Lucy. Remember Desi? Remember when he spoke English? When you heard him, you knew immediately he was not a native English speaker. That's what I sound like in Chinese. When they hear me, they know that I'm a foreigner. Well, that's okay. They can understand the gospel. So we feel like that we've been able to accomplish that. All of my children are fluent, and I do use the word fluent with them. On the telephone, the Chinese think they're Chinese. There's no question as to whether they're foreigners or not. They just know that they're Chinese. When they see their face, they're shocked by that. And so we've been able to accomplish that goal. We've been able to learn the language. However, the second goal, after all of these years, we've still not been able to accomplish. And I want to ask you to pray with us about that. I'm 6'3", my wife is 5'11", all four of our kids are redheads. Our second goal was to go and blend in with the crowd. We're still working on that, okay? We're still working on that. But in all seriousness, how do you take a few minutes and describe what God has done over a 12 and a half, 13 year period? It's difficult. I have a DVD presentation that we'll show you in just a moment. It's about 10 minutes long, and it just hits some of the highlights of the things that we've been doing recently. But this morning in Sunday school, I preached and taught from the book of Acts, Acts 16, and there's several things that God has taught me, not only through the book of Acts, but in practical living, in being in China. And one of those is that God is in control.
Amen.
Now, the Bible says that God can set before us an open door and no man can shut that door. He means that. And by the way, that includes the Communist Party. They can't shut the door if God opens it. And we've seen God show himself strong, show himself mighty on our behalf time and time and time again. Let me tell you a couple of stories the things that God has done and ways that God has proved himself. Some of you who've been around here a while might remember that although we went to China in May of 1998, about 13 months after that, in 1999, I was arrested and spent 3 days in jail there in Beijing. I was out early one morning with a friend of mine who was from our home church. He had come for a visit. It was a very early Sunday morning. At that point, we had not started any Bible studies. We had not started a church. We really didn't have the language well enough to preach. We could witness a little bit, but not really be able to teach and preach the Bible in Chinese. And so my friend was there from our home church, and I said, I want to take you to one of the government churches. They do have government churches there. They meet openly. The government churches, the pastors are trained in a government seminary. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me because the government says there is no God, but yet they're running a seminary. You can imagine the Bible training they get with that kind of philosophy. The pastors have to submit their sermons weeks in advance to be edited. You can't say this, you can't say that, don't say this, pump the party here, pump the party there, and they have to do those kinds of things. And so I took my friend to one of those churches, or we were going to go to one of those churches, and he had asked me earlier in the week. He said, I'd like to go somewhere, I've seen your pictures where they're just massive humanity, I'd like to go to a place and see that while I'm here. So that Sunday morning, very early, we went to one of the train stations there. Now, if you go to one of the train stations in Beijing, outside, day or night, you'll see anywhere between 20 and 30,000 people just waiting, trying to get on the trains and coming and going. So we ran by the train station, visited for a minute, and then we were walking over to where this government church was at. It was about a mile and a half away, so we were walking down there. And as we were walking along, again, early Sunday morning, so not a lot of people out on the streets, we bumped into a fellow, started talking to him, and just chatted with him for a few moments. And I did something that morning that I had done probably 5,000 or 6,000 times that first year. I looked around, didn't see anyone else on the street. I reached in my pocket, I pulled out a gospel tract, and I gave him a gospel tract. He thanked me for it. We turned to walk away, and within 2 to 3 minutes, police came from everywhere. And we were arrested. We were taken to a local police station and interrogated for several hours. After that, we were taken to the main police station and thrown in the jail there, and they let us just sit and simmer for a while. I was telling Brother Starr this afternoon at lunch that they were trying to play head games with us. They had a camera in the jail, and if you got up to walk around, the camera was like, nee, 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 nee. They were watching you, and they were listening to everything there. And it was a bit scary, but it's amazing the grace that God gave through all of that. I was calm, and I was convinced that God was going to use this somehow. I didn't know how, but I knew He was. But I turned to look at my friend, and he was seated on a bench there, and his face was just getting whiter and whiter. I thought he's just going to pass out. I mean, it is a frightening thing because, I mean, we're down in the dungeon of the jail. It looked like as they're taking us down there, we passed by a wall, and it looked like one of those walls where they just line you up and shoot you. You know, now, I'm not exaggerating, it really did. And so my friend's sitting there and he's thinking, man, I get to China for 2 days and this guy gets me put in jail, we're going to get shot. And he's thinking about that, his face is getting white. I turned to him, his name is Dean. I said, Brother Dean, let's sing, brother. He said, okay. And so I said, let's sing Amazing Grace. So there in the Chinese jail, we sang Amazing Grace. We got through singing. I stood up. I walked over to the door of the jail cell. I shook it. I said, work for Paul and Silas. But we spent 3 days in jail, and we were interrogated anywhere from 8 to 12 hours every day. And on the third day, they were really trying to get me to slip up and say something that would be critical of our government or say something. You know, they accused me of being a spy. I said, hey, I'm too fat to be a spy, you know, and all kinds of things like that. But we had, I had four interrogators. The head interrogator stood nose to nose with me, screaming. There was one on either side, screaming, and then there was a fourth one behind me. And for 12 hours on that third day, they would not let me stand. I sat for 12 hours. Now, I'm convinced that if I had scratched my nose, they would have used that as an excuse to pull out the billy clubs and just beat the tar out of me. They were looking for some kind of excuse like that. Just screaming and yelling and cursing and all kinds of things were going on like that. And finally, after 12 hours, I said very calmly to the fellas, I said, men, I'm going to stand up. And they're yelling, don't you stand up. I said, look, you can take those billy clubs out. You can beat me up if you want to. But I'm tired of sitting. I'm going to stand up. And so I stood up, and they backed away. There was a door there that was not locked. I said, fellas, I'm going to walk out that door. Now, if you want to beat me and throw me in jail, you can. But I've had all I'm going to take, and I'm leaving. The guy said, okay. I said, man, why didn't I do this 3 days ago? But he said, wait just a minute. He called someone on the phone. They came in with my passport. And I found out the day before that I had been tried in absentia. I had been found guilty of crimes against the country, against the government. My visa had been canceled. And in big Chinese characters in my passport, they stamped criminal. Do not renew visa. All that in Chinese so that I would be able to leave the country and get another visa. The sentence handed down was that I had 10 days to leave the country and that I could not go back to China for 10 years. Now, suffice to say, I was devastated. I went home that night. We'd been able to let my wife know what was going on, so she was expecting us to come in. And we got there. My friend said, let me take the kids out for a bite. So he took them out for a meal, and my wife held hands, and we wept together, and we prayed together. We said, Lord, we don't know why you had us spend the time raising support and then come here for only 13 months and then get kicked out of the country. But Lord, we trust you. We trust your goodness. We trust your grace. And God, just give us wisdom to know what to do. And after we prayed, I said to my wife, I said, you know, we just signed a 3-year lease on our place. I need to go right now and tell the landlord what's happened. Now, there was a clause in the lease where I wasn't going to have to pay 3 years of rent, but I felt like to be ethical, I need to let him know as quickly as possible. So I went over that evening, and I told him what had happened, and that I had 10 days to get out of the country, actually 9 days by that point to get out of the country. And he asked me, he said, Eddie, do you want to stay in China? I said, of course I want to stay in China. He said, would you mind if I just try to see what I could do? I said, well, no, if you think there's something you can do. And he said, well, let me see. Well, what I didn't know at that time, and I found out much later, was that his father had been a general in the Chinese army. And he literally had friends and acquaintances that were at cabinet level positions in the central government, very, very high placed people. And in a matter of about 5 or 6 days, all of the charges, all of the paperwork at the police station, all of the court records, everything disappeared. I didn't ask, that was one of those don't ask, don't tell. I don't know if I did, and I don't want to know. But he hired a lawyer, a Chinese lawyer for us, and we talked to the lawyer, and this is what the lawyer said. He said, everything's taken care of, all the paperwork's gone, but just in case there's a piece laying around somewhere, he said, when you go back to the States, and I had to go back because they canceled my visa, when you go back to the States, get new passports. He said, China's not computerized right now. So you get a new passport, you get a new number, get a new passport, get a new visa, change your Chinese name, and come back in. There should be no problem. So that's what we did. We came back to the States. It took us about 5.5-6 weeks. We got new passports, new visas, and we went right back into China, living in the exact same house, exact same place there. And just the grace of God in working that out. In those days, whenever you got a visa, the visa was only good for 30 days. After that, you had to take your paperwork down to the main police station, and then they would give you a residence permit that was good for a year. Well, I went to the main police station, and lo and behold, it was the same police station where I'd been arrested and held. Now, as I was walking into the front door, there was a lady who was the interpreter while we were interrogated, a lady police officer. She was walking out, and when I saw her, I immediately recognized her. She recognized me. I didn't smile. I didn't make any reaction with my face. I just walked straight in. But as I was walking in, she went, like, how did you get back here? So I went into the hall. There were about probably 400 to 500 people there waiting to conduct their business. And there's a machine where you take a number, and there are about 40 or 50 desks. And when your number pops up, you go to the desk, and they help you. So I'm sitting there doing some work, waiting, and finally my number comes up. I stand up. I walk up to the counter. I look down over the desk, and I'm serious. Seated behind the desk was the head interrogator, the man who was right here for 12 hours on that last day. I handed him my paperwork, my passports, everything. He took them. He never looked up. He's looking through the paperwork, make sure everything was in order. Then he opened my passport. When he opened my passport and he saw my picture, he went, what are you doing here? And I said, well, I'm here to get my residence permit. He said, I'm not giving you a residence permit. I said, look, you've got to. I said, all my paperwork is in order. I've got all the chops, all the stamps, everything I need. Everything is in order. He said, look, I don't have to do anything. And I am not giving you a residence card. And I said, why not? He said, you know. I said, I don't know what you're talking about. So wait just a minute. He stood up. He walked to a back room. He came out with a folder that had my name on it. He laid it on the counter. He opened it up. And it was empty. Now, when that happened, the color drained from his face. Because he knew only someone in a very, very high position could do something like that. He found out what we've known forever, that we've got friends in high places.
Hey!
He closed the folder and said, come back in 7 days and get your residence permit. Yes. And we did. No problem since that time. Now, I tell that story not to emphasize the cloak and dagger part of the ministry in China, but to emphasize the bigness of our God.
Amen. That's right.
God, if he wants you somewhere, he can get you there. He can keep you there, and he can supply you so that you can do the work there. And we've seen God do things like that over and over and over again.
Amen.
In 2008, we hosted the Olympics in Beijing. Some of you probably saw them on TV, a huge affair. It was China's coming out party, where they were going to become part of the world of nations and a leader among those nations. They spent literally billions of dollars in preparing for it. And they began in around January of 2007 trying to do everything so that nothing could disrupt, nothing could cause problems for those Olympics. It was very important to them. And they began to send directives out. And I have a copy of those directives where the local police are instructed, find these house churches. We do not want Christians causing problems during the Olympics. I'm very clear about that. Well, in September of 2007, I was seated. My assault leader was leading the music. We were getting ready to have service, and my secretary came running to the front, and she said, Pastor, there's a man here to see you. Her name is Yuming. I said, Yuming, I'm getting ready to preach. She said, Pastor, it's a policeman. So I'll be right there. Now, the way the apartment was set up that we were meeting in, when you came in the front door, there was we had some doors there made of foyer. On the left-hand side was a bathroom. On the right-hand side was a bedroom that we turned into an office. When he stepped in the door, she noticed him through the crack in those doors leading into the auditorium where we met, and she immediately stood up and greeted him and took him into the office and let him sit down in a comfortable chair, and she said, and she came to get me. So I went in and sat down, introduced myself, and he was very angry. He said, who are you? What are you doing here? What is this? And I was just completely honest with him. I said, I told him my name. I told him where I lived. I told him that I was a pastor, that this was a church, that we were an independent Baptist church, and that our goal was to preach the gospel and win Chinese people to Christ. Yeah. And we want to see them get saved and have better lives as a result of knowing Jesus Christ. I said, the men will be better husbands. The wives will be better wives. The children will be better children. They'll be better citizens. We want to see their lives totally changed with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he asked me, he said, well, they given you any money to do this? I said, no. Not at all. He said, well, do you have to pay money to come here? I said, no, you don't. And he went on and asked a lot of different questions, and I tried to share the gospel with him as much as I could in that situation. And the longer we talked, the softer his countenance turned toward me. I believe God gave me favor with that man. Before the conversation was over, he said to me, you can't meet in this apartment anymore. He said, no one turns you in. But he said, in every apartment compound, and I didn't know this at that time, in every apartment compound, there is at least one policeman who is responsible for the safety, and we patrol all the time. And he said, no one turns you in, but over the last 3 or 4 years, I've noticed on Sundays people who don't live here coming and going. And he said, I've watched very carefully, and I realized they were coming here. He said, you can't meet here anymore. If you meet here and someone complains, I will have to come and arrest you. Now, that did several things for me. I got excited because that means he wasn't going to arrest me.
Amen.
You know, so I got excited about that. Number two, it meant he wasn't going to take the names and information of all of our people, which is what they normally do. And number three, it meant he wasn't going to turn me into his superiors. And he told me, he said, you need to move your church to either a commercial building or an office complex. He said, there, nobody lives there. You won't disturb anyone. And no one will turn you in. It'll be safer for you there.
Thank you.
Now, you understand something. It's against the law to meet an office compound or an office complex or a commercial building. But here's a lost policeman saying it'll be safer if you do that. Now, that's just God protecting us and giving us favor there.
Yeah.
And after talking with him for a little while, he said, you can't meet. This is your last Sunday here. After this, you've got to meet somewhere else. And I told him, okay, we'll do that. And then he said, I notice on the bookshelf behind me here, you've got some Bibles. I said, yes, sir. He said, you know, in my home, we don't have a Bible. We don't have one. I said, you certainly, man. I reached and got a Bible, and I said, here's one of our gospel tracts. It'll explain to you a little bit more about what we're doing and why we're doing what we're doing. We'd be honored for you to take one. He said, well, let me speak to your secretary again. She came back in. He asked her the same question. I told her, I said, you tell him everything. I told him everything. And so she did. She was very open, and he said, okay, go on and preach. So I went and preached.
Wow. Amen.
After the service was over, I told our people what had happened, and I told them that we would be letting them know sometime during the week where we'd be moving to because we could not meet there anymore. One of my men said, preacher, why didn't you tell me while he was here? And then it hit me. He had been a policeman before he got saved. And he said, you know, when we got out of the police academy, myself and Policeman Lee, who was just here, we were partners. He said, I could have talked to him. I said, I believe God's already given me favor with him. He said, could I call him this week? And I said, well, if you need to. But I said, he's already told us what to do. He said, well, let me just talk to him and put his mind at ease. So he did. He called him, set up a lunch meeting, took him out to lunch, and they talked. And he told him everything we were doing. He said, look, we've got a foreign pastor, but this is a Chinese church. The policeman asked him, he said, what about politics? He said, man, we don't talk about politics. We talk about Jesus.
Amen.
He said, did you notice in our church, we've got the Chinese flag. Even the government church, they don't put up the Chinese flag because it's offensive to people. He said, you know, last month we had Vacation Bible School, and when the kids marched in, they were carrying the Chinese flag and singing the Chinese national anthem. He said, he's an American, but he doesn't know it. And the policeman said, I'll tell you what, I told you not to meet there anymore, but I know it'll be difficult for you to find a place to meet. You can stay there until January 1st, but by January 1st, you must find a new place to meet. And so he came back and told me that, and I said, that is the grace and the goodness of God, because I don't know what we're going to do.
Yeah. Wow.
I don't know what we're going to do. Wow. So, Brother Ray, why don't you tell these stories to help you understand how big our God is?
Amen.
Now, you understand, I fly back next Tuesday, and I may get off the plane, and they may arrest me and put me right back on the plane. If that happens, I know God's through with me there. But until he's finished with me there, they can't shut the door.
Amen.
Hey, until God's finished with you and the ministry has for you, they can't shut the door.
Amen.
Hey, we are invincible in the will of God.
Amen.
We need to understand that.
Right.
And I could go on and on. I won't do that. But just so many things where we have seen the hand of God work. I have people ask me all the time, Brother Ray, how do you know who to witness to and who not to witness to? I say, well, it sounds very cliche, but the Holy Spirit of God will lead you. And he does. I had taken my children and some other missionary kids into the center of Beijing. These other MKs, they live outside of Beijing, and they wanted to come and see Tiananmen Square and the Forbidden City and all the tourist things. And so I took them and allowed my kids to just take them around. Right by Tiananmen Square, there's a big KFC. And so I went in and I sat down at the KFC and just got me a Coke or some coffee there, and I had my Bible, had some notes, and I had my briefcase, and I was studying, and there was a table right beside mine, and there was a father, a mother, and a little boy, and I could hear the mother and father saying to their son, hey, go speak to the father, practice your English. Practice your English. They all want to practice their English. So after a few minutes, he was real shy and he wouldn't say anything. I turned to him and I started talking to him in English. And I asked him, how old are you? What is your name? What grade are you in? Several questions like that. And I asked him a question. I forget what it was. It was something like, where do you live? And he said, I am 8. So I realized I reached the limit of his English. And once I'd done that, I switched to Chinese. When I did that, his parents' eyes got big and they got excited. And we chatted there for about an hour. During that hour, several times I reached my briefcase and to get one of the gospel tracts, and I just felt the sense that I didn't need to give him one. And so I'm having this battle. No, I need to give him a gospel tract. God made this appointment here. This is a divine appointment. I need to give him a gospel tract. And I'd read, and of course, this is all going on in my mind while I'm talking to him. And I'd reach in there and try to get one, and I'd have this feeling, don't give it to him. And finally, the father says, "Oh my, it's getting late. We've got to go. It's been so nice to meet you. I think that we could be great friends." And he said, "Let me give you my card. And if you ever have any problems, you give me a call. Maybe we can get together. Our families get together for a meal. I would love that." And I said, "Well, thank you so much. I'd love to have your card, and we'll stay in touch." He stood up. He reached his pocket. He handed me his card. I received his card, and I saw his name, and he was an off-duty police officer. If I'd given him a gospel tract, I would have been taken to jail, and I wouldn't be standing before you today. I'm saying God will lead us, and as he leads, we certainly better follow. God is good, and God is big, and you don't have to be in China to see that and to know that. I am so thrilled at the opportunities that God is giving us in China. We went there in 98. We started our first church in 2001. We've started a Bible Institute where we're training young men to preach, training their wives to be pastors' wives, training laymen how to work in the church and teach Sunday school and be a help and encouragement to their pastor. It's just amazing what God has done. 4 years ago, I guess now, we set up a web page on sermonaudio.com. And we set it up thinking that they would be able to make the web page into Chinese. Now, all of the sermons are in Chinese, but the menus and everything were still in English. But we started that, and we were getting about 200 downloads a month. People were going downloading the sermons, so we were very encouraged by that. But some of my Chinese people were telling me, "Pastor, I tell my friends to go to the website. They don't read English. We need it in Chinese." So later on, we set up our own website where it's in Chinese and English. You have a Chinese browser, comes up in Chinese, an English browser comes up in English. And the only reason we did that is so that the Chinese like things that are English. Even if they can't read, it's like, "Hey, my church has an English website. I can't read it, but we got some English on our webpage." And so we did that. And once we did that, we went from getting 200 sermon downloads a month to 800 sermon downloads a month, and that was overnight. Within a week, that happened. Amen. And it stayed pretty consistent until about 6 months ago, and we've been doing some teaching in the villages and the outlying areas, and God's just letting us get the word out. And about 6 months ago, we went from 800 downloads a month to, boom, 2,000 downloads a month, just overnight. And through this website, I have been able to become the de facto pastor of a number of churches. They meet together, they sing, they pray, they give their offering, and then they say, "We don't have a pastor, so we're going to listen to Pastor Ray preach." Hey. And so they listen to my sermon. They download it from my website. God is just opening doors.
Amen.
I'm excited. My oldest son will be graduating from college. He got married in August. He'll be graduating from college in April. He'll begin deputation, and he and his wife will be joining us in Beijing. My middle son will also graduate in April, and he will be joining us in Beijing. God's called both of my two older sons back to China. My youngest son wants to come back, but at this point he's not sure of God's will. You pray for him, that God would direct him. I'd love to have all of them back there preaching and teaching and working in the ministry there. And, of course, it doesn't hurt that the grandkids will be there too, but we really want to have them back there, and it's amazing. They don't have any struggles with the language that we struggle with, no struggles with understanding the culture like we do. They just understand. They just fit in. And so it's exciting what God is doing. Pastor, if it's okay, I'd like for us to watch the DVD presentation right now.
Somebody else can do that pulpit out of there.
And on it has continued.
Amen.
these gospel-preaching churches continued to multiply and flourish. Sometimes they went underground because of tremendous persecution. But even underground, they continued to preach the gospel, baptize converts, and start new churches. The Bethel Baptist Church of Jackson, Tennessee, continues this long-held biblical conviction. The world must be reached with the gospel. In May 1998, the church sent us, the Eddie Ray family, as their emissaries to Beijing, China. However, one question immediately arises. How do you start a church in a country whose government is opposed to the gospel?
Wow! That's a great question. You see, since October the 1st, 1949, whenever the communists took over the government here in mainland China, it's been against the law. It's been illegal for Christians to meet together for worship. In other words, it's been illegal to have a church. Now, whenever Christians violated that law, they were arrested, they were beaten. Many of them were in prison for many, many years. And then a good number of them have actually been martyred for their faith. Now, this persecution has spawned a movement that we call the house church movement or the underground church movement. Now, when I say underground church, I'm not talking about digging a hole in the ground and somehow going beneath the earth, but I'm talking about a group of Christians that meet on a regular basis in a hidden place, in a secret place. They refuse to register with the government. They refuse to seek government approval because they want to worship God. They want to worship the Lord in their own way. Now, these Christians, these churches, have met in many different venues. They've met in homes. They've met in apartments. They've met in open fields. They've met in forests. They've met in barns. They've met almost anywhere that you can imagine just to try to worship the Lord in the way that they've chosen to worship Him. As a matter of fact, if you'll notice this building behind me, you'll see the current meeting place of Truth Baptist Church, the church that we started here in Beijing. You can't tell it, it's not really clear from here, but in the top of this archway, there's actually a large meeting room, and this is where we meet to worship every week. Now, as you can hear from the noise, there's actually a major highway here, there are bus stops. It appears to be in the wide open, but actually we're hidden right in front of everyone's eyes. As a matter of fact, this room, this building was actually rented before us by a bar. And the bar actually went out of business, went bankrupt because it was so difficult to find the door to get into the bar. Now, for a bar, for a restaurant, that's bad business. But for an underground church, that's fantastic. Why don't you come with me now and we'll go and we'll see what it's like to meet in an underground church. Well, here we are. We've come into the archway, and here's one of the hidden doors that I was telling you about. If you'll notice, we have a camera speaker with a button here. Whenever we meet together for worship, you come, you press the button, it buzzes us upstairs. You stand in front of the camera. If we recognize you, hey, it's great, we open the door. If we don't, you stand here and wait. Let's go in and have a look. Well, we've entered the doorway. Now let's begin the three-story journey up to the underground church meeting place. Here we go. You know, we found one of the great problems of having an underground church and working with other underground churches is the need for training national pastors. It's amazing when I go to the countryside, I'll find that many of the pastors there have had no training whatsoever. Many of them have never even read the Bible through one time. So it's a tremendous need. That's why several years ago, we actually began a Bible Institute to try to train men for the ministry and also to train their wives
so that they can help in the ministry. I don't know, probably every week, maybe 3, 4, sometimes 5 times every week, I get a phone call from someone outside Beijing who's heard about our ministry, they've heard about our Bible Institute, and they're needing help. They're wanting us to help train them, or they're wanting us to help prepare them, or many times they're saying, please send us a pastor. So we're using every tool that we can, including our website, where you can download sermons, MP3 sermons in Chinese, our Bible Institute, everything that God will give us, we're using to try to train and try to reach these folks with the gospel. Well, here we are. Let's go in and look. Welcome. Here we are. This is our meeting place. Several things I'd like to point out to you. First of all, as you can see, we have one Sunday school room. We have an auditorium. As you can see, no nursery. But, praise the Lord, 2 bathrooms. Let's take a moment to look and see what God has done for us and what God has done through us.
On November the 4th, 2001, in Beijing, China, the Truth Baptist Church was officially organized. As Christians began to grow spiritually, God began to call men to preach. These men have been and are being trained for the gospel ministry. 2 of the Bible school graduates and 1 current student are serving as pastors of independent Baptist churches. Let's take a look at one of those churches. Pastor Huang, his wife, and their 2 children were saved through the ministry of Truth Baptist Church. Pastor Huang and his family were sent by Truth Baptist Church to start another independent Baptist church. On July 11, 2010, the True Light Baptist Church was officially organized. It is the desire of Truth Baptist Church to repeat this process over and over again. In February 2010, the Lord led Truth Baptist Church into a new and aggressive program of church planting in China. It is called Operation 3015. Not including Beijing, there are 30 key cities in China. Truth Baptist Church is asking God to raise up 30 Chinese pastors to send to these needy cities. They are preparing to do this over the next 15 years. Operation 3015, starting 30 new independent Baptist churches in the 30 key cities throughout China, and doing it in 15 years. Through our efforts and your prayers and financial support, Christ is building his church in China. Truly, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
When we announced it, our people got very excited about it. You know, it's one thing for people to get excited about something. It's entirely different for them to get busy and do something about it. We announced the program in February. We asked them to pray and began to give on a regular basis so that when we have pastors ready, they don't have to go and raise support. We have support in hand for them to send them out. And our goal is to support them fully for 3 years. And then at the end of 3 years, re-examine the situation. We think in 3 years as a national pastor that they can be self-supporting. Since February, our people have given enough money so that for the next 3 years, when we have that pastor, he can be completely supported. They already have that money in hand. And we don't have any rich people in our church. We have folks that love God and who've sacrificed and given because they want to see their country reached with the gospel. And that excites me. But hey, more exciting than that was when one of our ladies stood up in our prayer meeting and she said, Pastor, I've been thinking about Operation 3015. It's 15 years. She said, you know, my son's 10 years old. it might just be that God would let him be one of those
30 pastors. Amen.
Somebody stood up and said, Pastor, my son's 15. Pray that God would call him to preach and let him be one of those 30 pastors. In China, that's unheard of. In China, if you've got a son, he's the one that's got to take care of you when you get old. And they don't want their sons. Most churches, church members, most house churches, they don't want their sons to be pastors. You go to Taiwan, they look down on pastors. They don't want their sons to be pastors. You go to Hong Kong, they don't want their sons to be pastors. They want them to be businessmen. Well, they make a lot of money, so they're taken care of when they're old. Well, my people are saying, oh, God, take my son, let him. I think, boy, they've got things in order there.
Amen.
They understand the important things in life.
Amen.
Hope that you'll pray for us. Pray for Pastor Huang. Pray for some of the other young men that we're training. I don't know where the first city is going to be, but the one that God has placed on my heart is a city called Taiyuan. Right now, we've got a group of about 15 or 20 people that are family members of our church people that through their efforts and through our going there, we've been able to lead them to Christ, but we've got no pastor for them. And we're praying that God very quickly will raise that man up. We can send him out there, and those sheep without a shepherd can have a shepherd. And I do hope that you'll pray with us and for us. Tonight after the service, I'll answer any questions you have out by the table. I love talking about China. I'll tell you more stories if you want to hear about them. Matter of fact, I'll talk so much you won't just walk off and leave me there. But I'll answer any questions you have. I'd like tonight, if we could, to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture. Look in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, that's page 1104 in your Bibles there. Page 1104, John chapter 6. I want us to notice verses 1 through 14. I'm going to endeavor to do something tonight that is very difficult for me to do. You say, what is that? Be brief. I know Pastor Duffett has some exciting things that he wants to say, and I don't want to infringe on his time. I'm going to talk fast if you'll listen fast, okay? John chapter 6, I want us to notice the first 14 verses there. The Bible says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up in a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, a number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples of them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. I want you to notice verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to share about your goodness, your grace, your power, and what you're doing in China. Father, tonight as we talk about that, that's exciting. Well, more importantly, is that we look at the Word of God. And I pray that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and plant it in our hearts that it might bring forth fruit unto righteousness and godliness in our lives. And Lord, if there are those who are not saved, I pray they bring forth fruit unto salvation. Bless your Word. Glorify yourself, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.
Now, I've got an old Schofield Bible. And in the heading of the Schofield Bible, it says, the feeding of the 5,000, or Jesus feeds the 5,000, something like that. If you have a study Bible of various natures, they usually say the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus feeds the 5,000, something like that. However, I think we got a problem. You say, why? The Bible says there are about 5,000 men. We don't know how many women were there. We know there were women there. We don't know how many children there, and there certainly were children there, else there wouldn't be a little boy to give up his lunch. So we really ought to call it probably the feeding of the 10,000 or maybe the feeding of the 20,000. I don't know how many were there, but there were a whole lot more than just 5,000 folks. A bunch of people got full on that day. I mean, it's a greater miracle than just 5,000. That helps us see that our God's even bigger than we think he is. Now, the Bible says that Jesus had been teaching, he'd been preaching, he went into this area, and the multitudes followed him. Now, the truth is, most of them followed not because they wanted to hear the preaching, they wanted to see a miracle.
Right.
I mean, people are the same today. They want something exciting, they want something different, they want something unique. And the reality is, many times as Christians, we're the same way. We want to hear something new. We want to hear something different. We want to hear something exciting, when really what we need most of the time is just a dose of something we already know. But these folks wanted to see Jesus do a miracle, so they followed him. But Jesus taught, Jesus preached, and he gave them the gospel. He taught them about the kingdom of God, taught them about the kingdom of heaven. And the Bible says, as the day wore on, the people stayed there. They didn't go away. And Jesus noticed that they were hungry. And another place it says, if we send them away, they'll faint in the way. And so Jesus turned to one of the disciples. He turned to Philip. He said, Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Philip said, Lord, I don't know. We had 200 pennies worth of bread. It wouldn't be enough that everybody could get just some crumbs. I don't know what we're going to do. Later on, the Bible says Andrew found a little boy, brought the little boy, said, hey, here's a little boy. He's got 5 loaves, 2 fishes. He's willing to give them to you. What are they among so many? The Bible says Jesus received that gift. He told him to sit down in groups of 50 and 100. He prayed. He broke the bread. He broke the fishes. He passed it out. And the Bible says that they ate all they wanted. There was an all-you-could-eat buffet of bread and fish on that day. They got all they needed. Then when they were finished, the Bible says that Jesus told the disciples to gather up the fragments, gather up the leftovers, and there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. After that was done, the Bible says in verse 14 that when the men had seen that they said, this is the truth, that prophet which had come. Now, why did they say that? Well, the Bible teaches us that Jesus did miracles for one purpose, and that was to verify and to prove that he was the Messiah sent from God. But here they say that prophet. Why do they say that? I'll tell you why. Because they were Jews, and they were familiar with the teaching of Moses. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, said to them, one day God's going to send a prophet. He said, that prophet's going to be like me, but oh, he's going to be much greater than me. When he comes, hear him. And so Jesus did that miracle. The multitude saw what had happened and they said, that's him.
Yeah.
That's that prophet that Moses was talking about. We need to hear what he had to say. Now, that's the story in a nutshell. We know the story. We've heard the story. We've told the story. We've taught it to our children. But this evening, I'm going to give you several thoughts from this story that will help us as we think about world evangelization. As we're coming up on this missions revival, this conference on world evangelism, we need to focus on the needs of the world. And I think this story helps us do that. Several things I want you to notice from this story. Several ideas. Number one, Jesus saw the need of the people. I want you to notice in verse 5 again. The Bible says in verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming in, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? He saw the need of the people. Now understand something. The need that he saw was not the need of the stomach, but the need of the soul. It wasn't for bread for the belly, but it was the bread of life. That was the greatest need that they had. You say, Brother Ray, how do you know that? Because in another version of this story in the Gospels, it says that Jesus saw the multitude, he had compassion upon them, and he preached to them. Their greatest need was not bread, but the bread sent down from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he saw the needs of the people. Now, understand something, not just the physical needs, not just the need of their bellies. He saw the great need, the need of their souls. Now, in this week, as you have your missions revival, these missionaries are going to come in, oftentimes they'll show their presentations and we'll see poor people. And that moves us. We'll see little children who are poor and who are hungry, and we're moved with compassion about the needs of their belly when Jesus said, I want you to see the needs of their soul. It's much more important than the needs of the belly. Now, certainly, many times we need to give the food so that they can hear the gospel, but the great thing is not the corn, it's the Christ. It's not the bread, but it's Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. That's what they need. Jesus saw their needs. I'll tell you something. I'm convinced that when Jesus saw the needs of the people, he did not see them as one big mass of humanity. He saw them as individuals. Do you know that you can look at a crowd and not see people? It's possible. I remember when I was in college, we had to take a speech course. Now, I never minded getting up in front of folks and making an idiot out of myself. That's never bothered me. But our professor shared a statistic, and I didn't believe him at the time. I researched it, I found out it was true. In surveys done over and over and over again, people fear public speaking more than they fear death.
Yeah.
It's a truth. You can look it up on it. They fear standing in front of a crowd and speaking. They'd rather die than do it.
Yeah.
Now, our professor said, I understand that many of you are quite afraid of doing this. It's the greatest fear that most people have. So I'm going to teach you some techniques where you'll see the crowd, but you'll not see any people. And he did. He said, what you want to do, you find someone over here, Brother Starr, for instance, and you look in his direction, but instead of looking at his face, you look at that chair rail above his head. And you talk to the chair rail, and you point at the chair rail, and you look at the chair rail. He thinks you're looking at him, but you don't even see him. Praise God. You see the chair rail. And he said, you find a place in the back, and you look over the crowd, and you look at that place, or you find a place down front, and you look at that place, but you don't focus on their faces. He said, if you'll do that, you won't be afraid.
Whoa.
Jesus, when he looked out, I don't believe he saw this big mass of humanity. I believe he saw individuals with individual needs, and they all needed Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
I want you to understand something tonight. Jesus saw the need of the people, and today he sees the need of the people in this world.
Yeah.
That's the second thing I want you to notice this evening, and that is, Jesus wanted the disciples to see the need. He wanted the disciples to see the need. Notice in verse number 5, he asked Philip the question, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, this is very important. This is a question, but it's not a question for information. For example, if I were to say to this young man here on the front pew, how old are you? I'm asking for information. But there are ways that I can ask a question when they're not really a question. I'm not trying to get information. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to provoke a response.
Thank you.
That's what Jesus is trying to do here. He asked the question of Philip, but the reality is every one of the disciples heard him. You say, how do you know? If they hadn't know, why did Andrew go find the little boy? He heard the question, and this is what's happening. They're standing around, and they're talking, and I can just hear Simon Peter say this. When is he ever going to stop? I am starving to death. If we don't hurry up and get out of here, this crowd's going to beat us to the best restaurants. You know? I mean, we got to get out of here. All day long, Peter's seen the crowd, but he's not seen the people. And so Jesus turns and said, Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And Philip did something that he'd not done all day long. You say, what? He looked up. He lifted up his eyes. And for the first time, he didn't see one big blob of people. He saw individuals with needs, and he was shocked by the needs that they had. That's what Jesus was trying to get him to do, look up. God often uses questions to cause us to have a certain response. Hey, my mama used to do that. I remember I was a little boy, and mom was fixing supper, and she was doing some other things in the house, and I don't know if you can tell this or not, but I love cookies. You never know by looking at me, but I love cookies. And as a little boy, I love cooking. I was about 5 years old, and we had one of those big ceramic cookie jars, and these great big, you know, cookies, they look like the size of a plate, you know. And I was thinking about those cookies, and moms have a way of looking in the eyes of little boys and know what they're thinking.
Yeah.
And mom said, son, we're going to have supper in just a little while. Don't get in the cookie jar. I said, yes, ma'am, I won't. And she leaves the kitchen, and she goes back into the bedroom. She's folding clothes. She's doing something. Moms are always working, you know that. And she's busy, and I realize she's not there. And I hear voices. It's those cookies saying, eat me, eat me, eat me. And I walk over to the cookie jar, and why do those things have to be ceramic? I mean, you bump that lid, it sounds like a gong, 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 you know? And I lift that lid off, and I grab a cookie, and my mom from the back bedroom, I mean, I'm just about to bite that cookie. And my mom says, son, you're not eating a cookie, are you? She knew I was getting ready to eat a cookie. She'd heard that gong of a cookie jar. I mean, she knew I had it in my mouth. When she said that, I did this. No, ma'am, I'm not going to eat a cookie. That's what she wanted me to do. to not eat the cookie. So a lot of times a question is not for information, it's to provoke a response. God did that. God did that oftentimes. I think about Jacob, and he wrestled with the angel that God had sent. And Jacob says to the angel, "What's your name? I want you to bless me." And the angel says, "No, I'm not telling you my name. What's your name?" And I thought, God had to send the dumbest angel. He didn't know Jacob's name. But you know what I found out? He wasn't asking for his name. He was provoking a response. He wanted Jacob to confess. Right. By the way, the Hebrew word for Jacob is the exact same word in Jeremiah where the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. The word deceitful there literally is the heart is a Jacob. Mm. So he was not asking for his name. He was asking for a response, a confession. A lot of times the question is not for an answer. It's for a response, to reveal a response. God did that. When Adam and Eve sinned, God came walking in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, and the Bible says that God called out, "Adam, where art thou?" Now, last time I checked in the book, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knew where Adam was. Right. He knew what he was doing. He was trying to provoke a response. What he wanted Adam to do was say, "Oh, dear God, I've sinned." But he didn't. He passed it off on the woman. The woman passed it off on the snake. But he gave him a chance to have the right response.
Yeah.
Many times, questions are for a response. This question was. You say, how can you be sure? Because the Bible says, there in the following verse there, verse number 6, I believe it is, it says, "And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do." Jesus knew what he's going to do all the time. He asked this question not to try to get Philip to give an answer, but to try to provoke a response and to try to get the disciples to see that he already knew what he was going to do. But he was trying to get them to look up and to see the people and to see their needs. Now, why will you be having a missions revival next week? I'll tell you why. Because God has led your pastor to do this to try to provoke you to look up. So many times we're just like those disciples. All we can think about is us four and no more. We're concerned about our families, and we ought to be. We're concerned about our local church here, and yes, we ought to be involved in the ministry. Every ministry that we can get involved with, we ought to be doing that. But sometimes we get so inward looking, so downward looking, that we can't lift our eyes up and see that there are over 6 billion people on planet Earth that need to hear the gospel. Jesus saw the need of people, but he wanted his disciples to see their need.
Amen.
I want you to see a third thing here in verses 7 through 9. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Let me tell you what he said. This is what he meant. I'll use my southernism. Lord, if we had Buku's money, it wouldn't be enough to buy enough bread so everybody gets some crumbs. Had a family from Louisiana. That's Buku. That's a lot, okay? Hey, and we had a lot of money. It would not be enough to buy enough bread so that folks could get crumbs. You see, what happened was, for the first time that day, Philip saw the crowd, and he was overwhelmed by the need. And then he looked in his possession and saw, I can't meet the need. And that's where he stopped. That's not where Jesus wanted to stop, but that's where he stopped.
Right.
And then we see Andrew. Andrew was probably 18 or 19 years old before he realized his name was just Andrew. He thought his name was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. You know, some of you got older brothers and sisters, you understand. Andrew found a little boy, and he brought that little boy to Jesus. And he said, "There are 5 loaves and there are 2 fish. Now, we look at Andrew and we say, boy, Andrew was a man of great faith, and he was, but not here. In this instance, he doubted. Because he asked the question, but what are they among so many? You see, Andrew's thinking, now we got 5 loaves, we got 2 fish. If we cut them up, maybe 20 people can get one bite. If we cut them small enough, maybe in and of ourselves, we can let 30 people get a mouthful. But that's about it. You see, both Philip and Andrew saw the need, they saw the resources in their hands, and they saw the impossibility of the task. You know, when we look at world evangelization, we're going to be overwhelmed. I often tell people, I say, you know, I live in Beijing, China. It's a small town of about 15 million people. And people go, wow. I say, I live in Beijing, the country of China, over 1.3 billion people. Next week, we'll talk about the 6.8 billion people that are on planet Earth. And we say, man, if I sold everything I own, if I cashed in all of my retirement, if I let my body be burned and they sift the gold and all the materials out of it, and I gave that to missions, it would not make a difference. You know, the truth is, it would make a difference. It would not. You see, the problem was with those disciples and with us is we see the need, we're overwhelmed by the need, and we see our meager resource, and we say, well, what's the use? I mean, if I gave it all, it wouldn't be enough. What's the use?
Wow.
You see, the disciples saw the need, but they saw no hope whatsoever. Why don't you notice the fourth thing? It's found in verse number 10 and verse 11. I love this. He says in verse 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. There was much grass in the place. The men sat down, number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves. You see, when the loaves were still in the little boy's hands, or when the loaves were still in Andrew's hand, there was no hope. But boy, when you put those loaves and those fish in Jesus' hand, it changes the whole equation, doesn't it?
Amen.
He says there, Jesus took the loaves, and when given thanks, he distributed the disciples, and the disciples them that were set down, and likewise to the fishes. Notice this phrase, as much as they would. All they wanted. Philip said, Lord, if we bought a whole bunch, folks could just get crumbs. Andrew said, if we cut it up in small bites, maybe 20 or 30 people could get a mouthful, but that's it. Buddy, when you put it in the hands of Jesus Christ, the multitude gets all they want, and it's enough. You say, what's the point? Little as much when it's placed in the hand of Jesus. It changes the equation. I remember when I got saved, 15 years old. My parents weren't saved. My sister wasn't even saved. She's the one that got me to go to church. She got saved about a month after I did. And when I got saved, boy, everybody was excited in the church, and they came by the little country church and shook my hand, and boy, we're praying for you. And I remember how exciting that was. Had another young man in our church. His name was Anthony. Anthony had, I mean, he had been in church in his mother's belly, and he'd always been in church and through Sunday school, memorized scripture, and he could sing, and he could stand up and give testimonies. And everybody said, hey, let's watch Anthony. Boy, God is going to use Anthony. I mean, God is going to do great things with Anthony. Then I walked forward and I said, God's called me to preach. They said, that's impossible. It can't be. We can see God using Anthony, but not Eddie. I mean, God, you done messed up here. Some of them said, are you sure? Yeah, I'm sure. I know. I know God's called me to preach. You say, what's the point? I know I'm not much. I know I don't have great gifts. I know I don't have great talents. But as a young boy, as a teenager, I said, God, I'm not much, but what I am is yours.
Amen.
And God said, I'll take it. God said, I'll use it. So what's in your hand? Oh, just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Give them here. Let me show you what I'll do with it. What's that in your hand, Moses? Why, it's just a staff. Hey, give it to me. Let me show you what I'll do with that staff. Hey, JL, what's that in your hand? Oh, it's just a tent peg. Let me show you how I'm going to use that to subdue the enemies of Israel. Hey, son, what's that in your hand? Why, it's just 5 smooth stones and a sling. Buddy, when it's placed in the hand of God, it becomes a mighty weapon that God can use. I would tell you something. You may not have talents. You may not can do all the things that other people can do. But I tell you what you can do. You can give all of you to God. And God will use it. Pastor Huang's wife. I love their family to death. We've spent so much time with them, pouring our lives into them. And boy, they've eaten it up. Pastor, she came to me one day, and she was in tears. She said, Pastor, I want to do something for the Lord. She said, I can't sing. She said, I can't play the piano. I can't teach Sunday school. She said, I can clean the bathrooms. I said, glory to God, sister, you clean them. Buddy, they will shine.
Wow.
God used her.
Yeah.
But you know the amazing thing? Did you see Pastor Huang standing up in the video and the lady playing the piano? That was his wife. She started cleaning toilets, and my wife said, well, I've got time. I'll teach you how to play the piano. Boy, she's worked so hard. And as they started the church, she's playing the piano for that Independent Baptist Church.
Yes.
Last Sunday, I was there. Music director said, we've got special music this morning. I thought the choir was going to sing it. Pastor Paul and his wife stood up. Boy, God's given her a beautiful singing voice.
Man.
She's our children's Sunday school teacher.
Amen.
Why'd all that happen? Because she said, Lord, I'm not much, but I can clean the toilets to the glory of God. God said, I'll let you do that, and then I'm going to let you do this, and this, and this, and this. They give, it'll be given unto you.
Amen.
Little as much when it's placed in the hand of God. Now, what are you talking about? I'm talking about your time. Hey, we do not live in a time where people are any more busy than the time we live in right now. I mean, folks are busy. A million things to do. I'll tell you what, if you'll give your time to God, God will stretch your time. I've seen it happen in my life. I've seen it happen in the lives of my family, in the lives of my people. God wants your time. God wants your talents. There are all kinds of things that God can use you to do.
Amen.
We think about someone playing the piano. I thank God for people to play the piano. Boy, I love this gospel-style piano playing. Man, it excites me. I love it. And I love the singing. But you know, not everybody can play. Not everybody can sing. Not everybody can preach. But everybody can do something for God. Got talents that you can use.
Yes.
My youngest son, he's not sure what God wants him to do. He'd love to come back to China. He said, he's the shy, my children are not shy, but he's the shyest of the four. And God's given him, he did my DVD presentation. He did my prayer cards. He did my display. He said, Dad, I don't know that I can preach right now, but I can do the DVD. And he's got several missionaries. He's doing their video presentation right now. He said, I can do that.
Amen.
Hey, there's some people here that could do things like that for missionaries, do things like that for this church. Your talents. Your treasures. So I knew it. That Baptist preacher, he's going to talk about money. Of course I am. And I'm not bashful about talking about money. Hey, you go down to the grocery store, they're not bashful about it either. You get a bag of groceries, they say, money please. You know?
Amen.
Electric company, they're not bashful.
Right.
You don't pay, but they'll cut you off.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Your treasures. Certainly that includes your money. The Bible teaches us the tithe is a debt we owe.
Right.
You don't give your tithes, you pay your tithes. They're God's. You just give it back.
Right.
The offering is a seed we sow. We need to sow it liberally because if we do, we'll reap liberally. It takes money to send missionaries. It takes money to start churches. It takes money to do the things that God wants done. Your treasure, your money. Let me ask you, what about you? Your most valuable treasure? Your children. Have you ever asked God, oh dear God, please take my children and use them? On Saturday morning, 5 o'clock, Tennessee time, my daughter gave birth to our second grandchild. My wife and I prayed together already and said, oh, dear God, use this little boy for your honor, for your glory.
Amen.
I'll tell you something. As grandparents, we like to keep them close. God says they're the most valuable treasures. Will you give them to me? I was preaching out in California in a Chinese church. I was telling them about my children, how that we've dedicated our children to the Lord, how God used our daughter in China, and even in Alabama where she's living, she's using her Chinese to win people to Christ. My two oldest sons are coming back to China. My youngest son is involved in the ministry there. And boy, those Chinese folks were shouting and glory, hallelujah, and God's using your kids. And I stopped and I said, you big bunch of hypocrites. Boy, got quiet. I said, oh yeah, you let the fat white guy's kids go to China, but you want your kid to be an engineer so he can make a lot of money. It got mighty quiet. You said, what's wrong with being an engineer? Not a thing if that's what God wants you to do. But there are a lot of engineers that God wants to preach. And they would preach, but mom and daddy said, oh no. Well, it's not the kid's problem, it's the mom and dad's problem. Well, you better examine your heart and give your most valuable treasure to God.
Amen.
Little as much when it's given to God. One final thing, I'm done. Watch those verse 12 and 13. The Bible says, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above under them that had eaten. I was thinking about this, and I began to ask myself the question, why 12 baskets? Why not 1? Why not 5? Why not 10? Why not 25? I was preaching in church a number of years ago, and I just asked that question. I said, don't answer, but think about it. Why do you think there were 12 baskets full of leftovers? And before I could answer, a little boy said, seated on the front row, jumped up and said, for those dumb disciples. I thought, boy, that's right on target. Now, I want you to understand something. I'm speculating, because the Bible's not clear here. It doesn't tell us why. I want you to know, this is speculation, but it's holy speculation. I believe there were 12 baskets full of leftovers as an object lesson to 12 disciples who saw the need but saw no hope. Jesus wanted them to understand, look, if you'll place what you have in my hand, there's hope. There's hope.
Man.
Hey, you place that faith promise in his hands and he'll do more than you ever imagined he could do.
That is right.
Amen.
I think there were 12 baskets because it was an object lesson to those disciples. But then I began to think, and I thought, okay, they gathered up all the leftovers, there were 12 baskets full. What did he do with them? Someone said, well, man, he gave one to each of the disciples as a reminder to them. And he may have. The Bible doesn't say what he did, but that's not what I think he did with them. So what do you think he did? I think after he gathered them all up and there were 12 baskets of leftovers there as a rebuke to the disciples, I believe he turned to that little boy and he said, son, come here. He said, son, you very graciously gave me the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. You gave me all that you had. See these 12 baskets right here? I'm going to give them back to you. You see, the biblical principle is there. You can't outgive God. The Bible doesn't tell us he did that, but I think scripturally, that's probably what he did. And he gave it to the little boy. And you'll find, no matter what you give to God, whether it's your time, your talents, or your treasures, he will always give back in abundance to you. Always.
Right.
Hey, you cannot outgive God. You can't. But you know, then I got to thinking, okay, 12 baskets to rebuke those disciples. Called the little boy over. He gave the little boy 12 baskets. And my mind's just kind of weird like this. I began to wonder, how did that little boy get those baskets home? Yeah. Good question, don't you think? He can't carry them. Jesus said, son, I want you to give you, son, these 12 baskets. They're yours. And he said, hey, disciples, come here. We got a little job for you. I want each one of you to grab a basket of bread, a basket of leftovers, and I want you to follow this little boy home. Now, we don't know where he lived, but we know he lived a long way away because Jesus was afraid that people were going to faint in the way. And I believe those disciples loaded those baskets up, and every step of the way, they were rebuking themselves. I'm never going to doubt God. I'm never going to doubt God. I'm going to believe Jesus. God can. God can. I mean, they're just rebuking themselves all the way. Finally, they get home. Get to the little boy's house. Opens the door. He goes in. They go in. They're standing in the living room. The mom's in the back of the house working. Why? Moms are always working. Amen. She's in the back of the house working, and she hears the little boy come in. She says, son, is that you? He says, yes, ma'am. Now, he's a junior age boy. just a small boy. And she doesn't come into the room. She's still in the back of the house, and she asked a question that you have to ask junior age boys. You don't have to ask teenage boys this, but you have to ask junior age boys. She said, "Son, did you eat your lunch?" He grinned real big and said, "Yes, ma'am." Now, junior age boys, you have to ask questions like that because they'd rather play than eat. Now, you know what I'm talking about. If you've got boys, junior age boys, they'd rather use a bathroom on themselves and play than take 5 minutes to come in the house. You know I'm telling the truth, okay? And so she said, "Son, did you eat your lunch?" "Yes, yes, ma'am." Now, if he was a teenager, she would have never asked that because he would have eaten the lunch, the bag it was in, and everything else. "Did you eat your lunch?" Again, this is holy speculation. And he said, "Yes, ma'am, I did." After a few minutes, she walked into the room. She sees 12 men, strange men, with 12 baskets full of bread. And she says, "What is this?" And the little boy, as only a junior boy can do, grinned and said, "Leftovers." Now, let me ask you this. If you were the mother, would you have believed him? No way. No way. It's impossible. That can't happen. You're going to hear about faith promise giving. You're going to hear about sacrificial giving and how God's going to give back to you. And there are going to be times where you can't put it on paper and make it make sense. But you're going to find it will. You cannot outgive God. Don't be afraid to try. Don't be afraid to try. Now, in this story, we've seen some tremendous truths that affect us seeing the need, responding to the need, and giving that which was in our hand. I just want to ask you tonight, have you given God that which is in your hand?
Thank you.
Have you given God that which is in your hand? This next week in the Missions Revival, you're going to be challenged over and over again from different perspectives. Give God that which is in your hand. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to just share with these dear people. Help us to give to you that which is in our hands. Lord, I ask that you bless this time of invitation now. Lord, help us to give you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.
I'm going to ask you to find Daniel chapter 6. The page numbers are on there. And it's right after the large book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Page number there. Very, very good. 929. That's Daniel chapter 6. Then look at 1 Kings chapter 8 for just a minute, if you would please. Daniel chapter 6. I ask the dear God of heaven for the theme, not only for this missions conference, but really for missions for the next year. How many of you know? Look up here. How many of you know? Remember the story when the lions are in Daniel's den. Remember that? It's the other way around, but really the lions were in Daniel's den. Now, how many of you know why he was put in the den? Raise your hand. You know right. Stand up right. If you can tell it publicly, this will be the men from the boys. If you can tell me publicly why he was put in Daniel's den, stand right where you are. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All right. What I want you to do. Why were you so slow standing? Did I say men? Did I say men? I'm sorry. All right. You can be seated. I want you to take a 3x5 card, write the without looking. Just you people there, 3x5 card, then you can go to the sound room and we're going to give you a free DVD called Joe Average. I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to pay for every one of them and if you get the correct answer. And sound room, don't have to ask me what the correct answer is. You don't know what the correct answer is. And then you turn that 3x5 card in with your name and they'll. You have the Joe Averages back there? Okay, we'll give you that free one and then let me know and I'll write the check. For those, it's a great witnessing tool. You can watch it yourself, but then give it away to somebody else. In Daniel chapter 6, in verse 10, here's what the Bible says. The reason why Daniel could put in the lion's den because a decree was made. They didn't like Daniel. And the leadership wanted to get rid of Daniel, but they knew the only way we can shut Daniel up and get rid of him is to have something to do with his religion. Let me tell you something. This is going to happen in America. We ought to be the law-abiding citizens. We're the ones who want to do what's right, want to help America. Hello? But I'll tell you, we are an irritation to those who want perversion in our land. We're an irritation to them. And they know they can't get us on breaking laws, so they're gonna make laws that go contrary to our faith.
Amen.
So that if we keep our faith and we obey the Bible, we're going to be the criminal. Just like it is in China.
Right.
It'll be that way in America.
Right.
So they had a law made, the law of Medes and Persians, that you could not pray to any other god except their king.
Right.
Daniel found out about that. Look at verse 9 of Daniel chapter 6. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open, notice that, in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. That was his custom, 3 times a day. He opened the windows, faced towards Jerusalem, to the temple, the house of God, and he prayed.
Amen.
He did that for a reason. Now, I don't have time to take you to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 44 to 49. You can write it down if you're interested in Bible study. But when Solomon built the temple, here's what God told Solomon to write down. There's going to be times when Israel is going to go before an enemy. And he told the people, when you go to face an enemy, if before you go, you will turn your face towards Jerusalem and the house of God, which was the temple, and you cry out to God, admitting your wickedness, admitting that this is mercy you're asking for, God will hear your prayer.
Yeah.
And God will spare you. And then perhaps because of your sin, and then in parentheses, for all of us, the sin is what it says right in the text in 1 Kings chapter 8. There's going to be times when you're going to be taken captive. You're going to go to a strange land. That's what happened to Daniel.
Yeah.
And the Spirit of God told Solomon to write this down. When you get in that strange land, if you will turn towards Jerusalem, toward the house of God, and cry out to God, admitting that you're here because of your own wickedness and your rebellion, but now you're repenting. When you pray towards Jerusalem, God will hear your prayer.
Amen.
Now in the New Testament, the house of God is the local church.
Right.
Did you ever wonder why he had to open those windows? You know, you can pray through a closed window.
Yeah.
You don't have to open a window to pray. But I wonder if that's a picture of getting rid of any obstacle that might be there that would keep you from praying.
Amen.
The Bible says if things aren't right between husband and wife at home, your prayers will be hindered.
Right. Yeah.
In other words, it's going to be hard for you to pray if you're fighting at home and you come to the house of God. It's going to be hard.
That's right.
We learned Wednesday night from Romans chapter 15. It's going to be hard for you to pray if you and I are not on one page all together in a oneness of heart.
Amen.
It'll be hard for us to pray together.
Amen.
You heard tonight what prayer does.
Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talked about, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talked about the trials that he was in. And then he said this of the Corinthian church, but you help him by prayer. You couldn't be where I was, Paul said.